Welcome to the Thomistic Institute podcast. Our mission is to promote the Catholic intellectual tradition in the university, the church, and the wider public square. The lectures on this podcast are organized by university students at Thomistic Institute chapters around the world. To learn more and to attend these events, visit us at ThomisticInstitute.org.
Students around the world are asking questions about God, the truth, and the meaning of their lives. Your gift will put top-notch Catholic intellectuals in front of students who are seeking. Go to ThomisticInstitute.org/support-students to transform a student's life today. That's ThomisticInstitute.org/support-students.
Today's lecture is Secularism versus Christ, the Ethics of the Day. And the ethics in the West, or anywhere affected by the West, which is nearly everywhere, is characterized, I would say, by a strict dichotomy. On the one side, there's the ethics of secularism, and on the other side, there's the ethics of Christ. And these ethics, two systems, are, as it were, inimical to one another. It's a fight to the death, and it's a question of how things will end. The question of what is secularism is something that's been discussed by many scholars, and it's fraught with difficulty because there are lots of different definitions that arise. I think it would be helpful to begin by looking at the origins of the word secularism in its etymological context in ancient Rome. And so I'll begin by quoting Virgil's fourth eclogue. He says, "The last age of Cumaean prophetic song now comes. The great temporal order is born anew. Now the virgin returns. Now from on high a new progeny descends." With these mysterious and pregnant phrases, the Roman poet expresses what Christians eventually saw as a prophecy of Christ. The last age of the Cumaean prophecies was to say that prior to the coming of Christ, there had been pagans who themselves are somewhat imbued with even prophetic knowledge. But Christ comes and this knowledge ceases. Because of the coming of Christ, the pagan prophets no longer sing. Instead, there's a new song of the angels telling of the birth of Christ. Now the virgin returns. Christians saw this as the Blessed Virgin Mary giving birth to the incarnate Word of God. The eternal Son of the Father descends from heaven. He inaugurates a new magnus ordo seculorum, a great temporal order. This word seculorum, seculum, means in ancient Rome, originally an age, a time, a span that was measured actually by the games. When the Romans would perform these games, they would perform them only once every 100 or 110 years. It was just long enough, 100 or 110 years, to be within the last living memory of someone. The games were so spectacular, you would have heard about them from your grandfather, and your grandfather had heard about them from his grandfather, and just when living memory is about to die, the games would be renewed. And it was seen as the magnificence of Rome. These games would involve the killing of animals, the great sport that they would have. There would be ritual sacrifices performed by the high priest. And this was seen as the renovation of Roman power. It's a new saeculum every time they perform the games. Now, this saeculum rhetoric, this new age that would be renewed with these games, eventually came to be seen as the emperor's established dynasty, showing his way of ruling time and space. Constantine, as we know, he won a battle and he started to allow Christianity to be legalized. He refused to play these games, literally. The games ceased in the time of Constantine. And he had as an inscription on one of his coins, he said, "It is a new saeculum under Christ." Christians were able to detach themselves from this notion of the secularity of time. And instead, they reasserted on a societal level the biblical view. that there's basically only one way of measuring time, not pre-COVID and post-COVID. We have pre-Christ, and then we have the time of Christ. There's really three ages in the Catholic mind. There's everything leading up to Christ, all the prophecies, all of the symbols and shadows that we saw within Israel. The pagans even foresaw some Messiah, one who would come born of a virgin, and then Christ comes, and a new age begins, the reign of the God in the flesh. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the one who is and who is to come. And so the third age is the eternal age in which Christ's reign manifests itself for all time, because time then is never ending. Christ comes into this saeculum, this dark age in which people are worshiping false gods, and he renews this age through his sacrifice, bringing grace to the world. And so the early Christians then would develop this concept. And once Christianity was legalized within the Roman realm, they would say that they would not deny the goodness of the world, but they would say without Christ, it languishes. It's under the lash of the evil one who is a slave driver. Christ sets us free from sin and death, so he saves us from secularity. Secularity is bound up with petty games that mean nothing. They disappear. The emperor's power, where are the emperors now? All this has passed away, but Christ remains. Christ reigns in saeculum saeculorum, from age unto age, age without end, world without end, as we say in prayer. And so secularity then became associated with paganism, ludicrous games, and power without explicit reference to Christ. The Christian view then came to see that secularity was not so much a chronological reality as a spiritual reality. Because even before the coming of Christ, people were living in light of his prophetic coming. Israel foresaw that God was going to become in the flesh. The Messiah was coming to save them. And so Israel, who lived according to God's law, were not secular. And likewise, the prophets, who are living according to the goodness that they had, they're not secular either. They're trying to live in this new world of grace, even though for them it's a dim shadow of the light that Christ would bring. The view of time that associated the rule of Christ with the rule of some temporal power, this was shattered with the destruction of Rome by the barbarian Alaric in 410. As Augustine famously tried to respond, how do you explain how the Roman saeculorum now under Christ, how could this be the true reign of Christ if he allows Rome, now Christian, to be destroyed, for people to be slaughtered in the streets, for blood to run down in ways that Rome had never seen under the pagan rule. For the pagans, this showed that the saeculum of Christ was weaker than the saeculum under the pagan gods. And Augustine explained, he said this, he said, secularity is primarily spiritual, and this is what we would call worldliness. And he says that the reign of Christ is not the reign of some king who names himself as the vicar of Christ. The reign of Christ is in the soul of the believer. And so we have to, as it were, purge secularity from ourselves. And this is the true reign of Christ within us and within the church. So from this Christian worldview, then, we can say that even within the church there can be secularity, insofar as it's within the souls of those who claim belief but do not live according to it. And so secularity then becomes a spiritual problem that the church is always tempted to capitulate to and yet tries to fight against. And we might say it was secularity that led to, eventually in the early Middle Ages, what was called the Babylonian captivity. For 70 years, the Pope left Rome. He lived in France. And I have a French friend. and so he's there, 70 years. This shows secularity on the side of the papacy. And then as soon as the Pope returned to Rome with the help of St. Catherine of Siena, almost immediately there was what was called the Great Western Schism. Three different claimants to the papacy. Not like one retired pope and, you know, one living pope and they're sort of, you know, getting along, I don't know, playing backgammon or something. No, these were three men who all claimed to be the pope. Secularity manifests itself again. So the question is then, okay, Father Ezra, if secularity is like always around and secularity is before Christ and it's after Christ, then does it mean anything? Well, this is what we're going to discuss now, which is there's a difference between secularity as a spiritual problem and secularism. The secular age in which we live is founded on a principle of secularity. It is, in fact, making the absence of God not just an accident of malice or ignorance, an accident of folly or individual sin, it's actually a societal principle to try to exclude Christ from the common good. How does this secularism in principle come about? Well, what I'm about to do is rather ambitious, and it's also weak-minded. So I'm very happy to say that the rest of the talk is entirely unoriginal, and I didn't think of it at all, and it's better for you. You don't want my original thoughts. They're only for my diary, you know? And so, you know, you can read it later on after I die and just burn it or whatever. But what I'm about to say actually comes from two different authoritative sources, Catholic sources, that provide a theology of history. And this theology of history became a bit obscured in more recent times, and I'll explain them both to you. So the first comes from the Vatican, the First Vatican Council, which met in 1870. That their dogmatic council, their constitution on the church, it's called Dei Filius. And the very introduction of that gives a theology of history that describes the nature of secularism. 1870. I can't quote the whole thing for you. It's rather long, and it was written in Latin, and it's a bit complex. So instead of quoting that, I'll quote something that was written in 1952 by Pope Pius XII, who actually sums up Vatican I's theology of history. And here is what he says briefly. He says, in these last centuries, Satan has tried to effect the intellectual, moral, and social disintegration of the unity found in Christ. He says, here's the attempt to build the structure of the world on foundations which are principally responsible as the threat to humanity. An economy without God, a law without God, a politics without God. So that Christ is a stranger in the universities, in the school, in the family, in the administration of justice, in the legislative activity, in the assembly of nations, wherever peace is desired. Pius XII then offers three stages of history to explain this exclusion of God from the public sphere. And I'll just write each one as I describe them on the board so we can remember them. And he actually sums it up in a very handy motto. So he says that the first age of secularism says, Christ, yes, the church, no. This is the beginning of the exclusion of God from the common weal. And this, of course, corresponds to the Protestant Revolution. The second, Pius says, and I'll go through each one, he says the second is God, yes, Christ, no. This one corresponds to more or less the French Revolution, the Enlightenment's rejection of the central mysteries of Christianity. The third, according to Pius XII, is God, no, reason, yes. And this corresponds, although Pius XII could not fully see the worldwide implications of it, he nevertheless saw this as the communist revolution. And then the fourth, not mentioned by Pius because he's writing in 1952, the fourth that I identify, okay, here's the original part, This is what I would call the postmodern sexual revolution. And this is reason no, power and pleasure yes. There we go. That's more or less. Okay, so we have then four revolutions, and each one more or less symbolically takes this as a motto. We have the Protestant, we have the French, we have the communist, and then we have the postmodern. And so I'll briefly try to summarize all of this. How does this relate to secularism? How does this affect ethics? And then at the end, I'll try to describe then what is the church's response in about 20 minutes. So here we go. So one of the surprising things to me in reading this discourse by Pius XII is how little it's known. It's only in Italian. You can find it on the Vatican website. But otherwise, it's something that has not been described almost anywhere. But I find it a very helpful schema. And many scholars, independently, many of them not Catholic, have affirmed each of these stages, but without seeing them in their historical continuity, and also without seeing how it relates to an ethics brought by Christ. So I'll describe for each one, more or less, some scholars who have provided some historical background as well as philosophical analysis. The first, Christ, yes, the church, no. There's a book written by Brad Gregory, and it's called The Unintended Reformation, How a Religious Revolution Secularized Society. According to Gregory, the words and deeds of the Protestant leaders led to a cascading wave of change throughout society. Quote, the Western world today is an extraordinarily complex, tangled product of rejections, retentions, and transformations of medieval Western Christianity. The Reformation era constitutes the critical watershed. I find that much of the evidence provided by Gregory is compelling. He doesn't mention Pius XII at all. He doesn't mention Vatican I. He discovered this independently. Here I can only give just one or two illustrations of the secularizing tendency. Now, before I describe how Protestantism, in principle, has a secularizing sort of element within it, I might notice that it may be surprising to some people. I grew up as a Protestant, and when I was young, I am the child of my father was a Protestant minister. My grandfather was a Protestant minister, and back for four generations behind me. And then well before that, as I had mentioned, you know, we had fled actually Ireland from Cromwell. We made our ways to the shore of Maryland in the United States. Eventually, though, in the 1800s, they lost the faith. Then they became Protestant ministers. So here I am as a young child learning from my father in his own church, and they're describing how Catholics are secular. And they would say, well, you know, the Catholics, they think they can get away with anything. They, you know, they go to confession and they're scot-free for the next week, and they just continue the cycle of sin. But look how pure we Protestants are. And that sounded very convincing to me. You know, I mean, what did I know? I didn't know any Catholics. And then I went to another Protestant school. And in this Protestant school, they were Seventh-day Adventists. They worship on Saturday. And they would tell me, as a Baptist, they would say, well, you can't keep all the Ten Commandments because we worship on the Sabbath. They worship on Saturday. We worshiped on Sunday. They said, you're not even keeping the Ten Commandments. And so I think about this, and I go to my dad and I go to the senior pastor, and I say, well, how do we make sense of this? How can we possibly be right when we're not even following the Ten Commandments? And they say, oh, well, you know, actually the church started to worship on Sundays in ancient times. And in fact, this is mentioned in the Acts of the Apostles, and therefore the Adventists are wrong. Okay. Then the Adventists come back to me, and I'm taking religion class. I'm maybe 12 or 13 years old. I have a bit of that, you know, Irish fight in me, and willing to, you know, get into an argument. It's kind of enjoyable. And, you know, and as a Baptist, we're trained to memorize lots of scripture, and so it sort of comes out at the top of your head, and, well, you're wrong, you're the heretic. And they come back to me, and they say, well, you're not even interpreting scripture correctly. And I thought, well, how do we even know? How do we know which element of Scripture is true? How do we know how to interpret it? By what authority? They had their tradition, and we had ours, and it created a crisis. And eventually, through the grace of God, I discovered the Church Fathers, and I start reading the Church Fathers. Within 30 years of the death of the last apostle, Protestants had ignored that there was this element of church writings that affirmed the episcopacy, that affirmed the nature of the Holy Eucharist, that affirmed apostolic succession, and all of the other sacraments. Astonishing. I had never seen this. So historically speaking, it was quite well-founded that the Catholic Church is in continuity with the ancient church. And this goes to, then, this question of how is this Christ yes, the church no, how is this a secularizing element? Well, what happens, and this happens very often, is that the church is no longer seen as the sacramental source of grace. And so now I can decide for myself what the Scripture says. When there are two competing options within these two traditions, I have to decide what is true or what is false. I'm not bringing a tradition that I receive from Christ. It's my own interpretation that determines what the gospel says. And so now I'm detached from a community. If I don't like what the Adventists say, I can become Baptist. And if I don't like what the Baptists say, then I can become Methodist. My father, when he was talking about getting a new job, he wanted to, you know, leave one church and go to another church. He was being interviewed by the Methodists, and they said, "Well, we have a concern for you." They said, "What do you think about marriage?" And my father says, "Don't worry, it's one man and one woman." And they said, "Well, that's not exactly what we meant." And they said, "We have a service for you at 11 a.m. That service is the traditional service. They affirm one man, one woman for marriage. We have another more progressive service, and that one is at 1 p.m., and you don't have to go to that." And my dad said, "I don't think you understand." He says, "If you hire me and I go to the 11, I'll have to denounce the 1 p.m. He didn't get the job. So what this shows then is that in the absence of any kind of structure of authority knowledge and understanding of the faith, it becomes unmoored. You start to go out into the seas, and it's all dependent upon your own interpretation and what community you happen to belong to. And so it becomes then a secularizing factor, because now you are living in the world and you're outside of any community of faith that is secure. There's another book that discusses this element. It's written by a man named James Simpson. And this was published by Harvard University Press just recently. It's called Permanent Revolution: The Reformation and the Illiberal Roots of Liberalism. Permanent Revolution. Here's what he says according to Simpson. And he's, as far as I know, he's not Catholic at all. He was actually a literature scholar who read Milton, and he started to notice that Milton was very much in favor of Cromwell's Puritan revolution. And of course, we know that Cromwell eventually came here, killed 10% of the people, committed a genocide, you know, sent some of us to the U.S. Okay, here's what Simpson says. He says, "Protestantism is a powerfully and necessarily self-conflicted tradition, precisely because its anti-formalism repudiates tradition. In flight from nothing so energetically as prior forms of itself, Protestantism is best described as in conflict with its own traditions. It forever targets earlier and competing versions of itself." And this is exactly what we saw with the Puritans, who beheaded the English king, who then proclaimed that they understood what the gospel meant. Of course, the king disagreed, but his head was off. Now, there's much more that we can say about this, but we have to move on. I'll just quote one more historian who reaffirms the same thing. And again, this is all reported in great detail. Jewish historian, his name is Yehoshua Arieli. He says this. He says, "The Reformation and the establishment of the Protestant churches must be seen as powerful instruments of secularization, because they aimed to destroy the basic conceptions of the sacerdotal Catholic Church, the priesthood, the hierarchy, as a source of sacramental grace. The Protestant doctrine, he says, of salvation by faith alone, its rejection of this idea of withdrawing from the world, there's no Protestant monasticism, he says this represents a decisive step in secularization. It supplants the Catholic conception of transcendence in its relation to the world. Now, there's actually a theological explanation for how this also explains secularization in a certain respect. In the medieval world, in the Catholic understanding of God, in the view of St. Thomas Aquinas, who, you know, a Dominican, he describes God, of course, as having absolute power, but God's power is bounded by his reason. God chooses often not to exercise directly into human history, and instead he allows secondary causality, human beings, to perform our own actions. In other words, God allows us to sin, to fail, but there's a way to correct our failings. This is called the sacrament of confession. By means of the grace offered through the church, God allows us both our freedom and a way to overcome freedom's missteps. And so God then is this monarch who is actually allowing his people to have their own subsidiarity. They act according to their own independent understanding of their vocation in life. In contrast, according to Simpson, he says the Protestant God acted, not uncoincidentally, like a 16th century monarch. It insisted on absolute prerogatives. 16th century Protestant theologians of all stripes, he says, invested God with this opaque power that was unquestionable, that was absolutely assumed. And they said in every moment, God's absolute power could intervene in your life and damn you even against your will. This is Calvin's idea of double predestination. And so this then leads to a kind of societal despair. If you can't know whether or not God is going to come down and intervene in your life in such a way that you cannot even respond with your freedom, what can you do? You're fully subject to this absolute monarch who gives you no freedom at all. He shows in great detail how centralization and revolution in the Protestant secular state created the conditions that later on would be seen in these later revolutions. He gives examples. For example, within Elizabethan England, how the Protestant superstructure aggressively sought to abolish horizontal and lateral associational forms. It abolished calendars and martyrologies. It developed surveillance systems. It's very interesting, actually, all the spying that happened in Elizabethan England. It legitimated violent revolt, repudiation of the past, destroying of statues. I spent a long time in England last summer, And one of the striking things was how many of the Catholic cathedrals that were stolen, they had statues that were defaced by the Puritans. Many of them had their noses slashed off, they were scratched up, and so on. It was really astonishing. So there was a repudiation of the past. And so Simpson finally concludes, he says, the key features of this evangelical modernity find exact parallels in the revolutions of France, Russia, and China. Astonishing if he's correct. Is he? Let's move on to the French Revolution. Oh, I should also mention, that Marx and Gramsci themselves also reaffirm that they were, as it were, building upon Luther's revolution. Marx actually says in one place that Luther just didn't go far enough. He says, Luther emancipated people from the church, and Marx says, I'm going to emancipate people from God. And likewise, Gramsci, he says that the best way of understanding the communist revolution, he says, it's the Reformation plus the French Revolution. And now it's universally applied to all elements of human history. It's very interesting that they, too, see this connection. Now, the French Revolution reveals that every revolution is both a repudiation of certain explicit principles of the previous one, but it also advances the core of that previous revolution's spirit. I think of it as a variation on Oedipus. The daughter kills the father, but she befriends the mother who gave her birth. And here we have now not only the repudiation of the church, but we also have the repudiation of Christ. The French Revolution distanced itself ideologically from Protestantism. It no longer expressed a kind of faith in the incarnate God. It did not take sola scriptura as the chief measure of its doctrinal understanding of the world. Instead, it takes reason of man and the social contract as the force by which there will be unity within the social sphere. But, like Protestants, the French Revolution divinized the people's will. It no longer promotes a theocratic society as we see in Calvin's Geneva, and it no longer sees experts from Christian theology, and instead it replaces theologians with lawyers, and it replaces the clergy with pamphleteers, politicians, newspapermen. Like the German Protestant Revolution, the French proclaimed a new gospel, but it was one that was born in the destruction of a world. Many churches were defaced. Temples of reason were established. Cult of the supreme being, the cult of reason. In 1789, the Declaration of the Rights of Man and the Citizen showed that they were unconcerned with the transcendence of man, our ability to know the horizon of being beyond this world. The Declarations of the Citizen. Do we have a right to learn about God? Louis XVI was beheaded for public conspiracy and for the sake of general safety. There was a committee of public safety. The Committee of Public Safety condemned many people to death. Not very safe to be on their list. Extraordinary Commission of 12 was commissioned by the French National Convention, and it was charged with finding and trying conspirators. They actually looked at some of the methods of the Elizabethan spy network established by her government, and then they supercharged it within the bounds of France. Eventually, we know the Reign of Terror came, 1793 to 96. Historians estimate between 110,000 and 200,000 people died at the guillotine. We might say that the guillotine is the heart of the revolution. Every time it falls and blood spills, the heart beats. It's almost as if the knocking of the guillotine becomes the pulsation of the revolution. They need to kill the people who are the enemies of the state because they cannot speak with them about the transcendent God. And this is why martyrs who were Carmelite nuns, who had no political interest whatsoever, were sent to the guillotine because they were enemies of the rejection of Christ. At the height of the terror, the slightest hint of counter-revolutionary activity brought somebody under suspicion. And so they were actually declared in one law to be enemies of the people that had not the legal right to defend themselves. It's astonishing, the rights of men except for our enemies. Despite the French Revolution's blatant hatred for Christianity, there's a very interesting document written by Dale Van Clay called The Religious Origins of the French Revolution. Van Clay argues that the principles undergirding the French Revolution were in part derived by Protestant Calvin theology. He said that they rejected the superstition and the fanaticism, supposedly, of Catholic faith and morals, just as the Calvinists had done. But then they went further, and then they applied this to the political sphere, not just to the ecclesiological. Van Clay notes that Jansenists, who had learned from Calvinists some of their theology, that they too showed a disrespect for monarchy, aristocracy, and episcopacy, and eventually, because of their sort of rejection of this superstructure of a political order, in rejecting as theologically bankrupt, morally corrupt, unfit to rule, despotic superstructure of society, it gave rise to the revolutionary spirit that started to found things not on theology, not on a notion of God, but instead purely on man's will. The clergy became public officials controlled by Paris. It was required of all priests and bishops to swear an oath of fidelity. Under Henry VIII, Catholic priests were required to swear an oath of fidelity to him, recognizing his marriage to whichever one was alive at the time. And under France, instead, they were required to make an oath of fidelity to the state, to this new order, or to face dismissal, deportation, or death. Under this threat of death or military conscription, 20,000 constitutional priests abdicated. They handed over all of their commission to help churches, their ordination. 6,000 to 9,000 of them were agreed or were coerced to marry. By the end of the decade of the beginning of the French Revolution, approximately 30,000 priests had been forced to leave France, and several hundred of them were executed. Now, it's very interesting, though, that the French Revolution sort of took the anti-Catholicism of the Protestants, but then they supersized it. They went beyond it, even beyond what Protestants could imagine, because churches were closed or they were open only in order to hold literal orgies. Nude women, prostitutes, were actually paraded within the sanctuaries of Catholic churches. And here's what one said. From Martin Luther in the marketplace of Wittenberg to Robespierre in Paris, what a journey we have gone, into what territories this revolution has taken us. And so then the blood-drenched revolution of France becomes actually a model and example for the next. Time's running out. I can't speak about everything that one could say about the Communist Revolution, and so I'll just give you a story. Stories tell, it's like a picture, you know, it's a story in 1,000 words. When I was a child, so this is, you know, again, before I sort of discovered Catholicism, this is around the time when I was arguing about Protestantism, but it has nothing to do with that. I was maybe 12, 13 years old. Again, it's sort of like when your mind is waking up. And it was one night, it was late in the evening, the parents were away, and my brother was asleep or something. But I didn't want to call anybody on the phone, I didn't want to read a book. I turned on the television. Now, in those days, we didn't have the internet. I'm that old. And we had cable. We thought 30 channels was astonishing, as opposed to sort of the infinite possibilities of endless mediocre entertainment. And so I start to flip through the channels, and I end up on the History Channel. Now, in the United States, there's kind of a joke that the History Channel was really about two things. It was about World War II and about the Civil War. But this time, late at night, was a documentary about the Communist Revolution. I'd never heard anything about it. Anything. In Russia. And as they showed pictures of a mustachioed Stalin in front of an onion dome, you hear this calm narrator describe how tens of millions of Russians were put to death. I honestly could not believe it. It was flabbergasting. I sat there, my young teenage self, in the dark, watching this documentary, thinking, how do people not know about this evil? We had all grown up learning about the Holocaust, about how Hitler killed trains full of Jews. Stalin? Who's he? What did he do? What are the communists up to? Why did they do this? It's so mysterious, so widespread, and yet so not talked about that I could not believe my eyes. And so from that point forward, I started to read more about the Communist Revolution. I wanted to understand what are its causes, what were its effects, who were the key agents. And it led me to one of the chief men who escaped from the communist system, who came to America in the 1970s, and wrote about it. His name was Alexander Solzhenitsyn. Now, if you've never read Alexander Solzhenitsyn, I highly recommend it. He's really an excellent writer, and he has a keen, sharp sense. It's the sort of thing, I think, that maybe Irish would like, because he's ironic, he kind of slaps you in the face with something true, and then he shows you something poetic. He shows you human history in its concrete detail. So Solzhenitsyn was put in prison. He was a soldier, and he was fighting in favor of communist Russia. He was a convinced communist. He's on the front lines. He writes a letter to one of his friends making fun of Stalin. Ha ha, what does he know? Here we all are dying in the trenches. Well, his letter was read, the spy network. He was put in jail. He was sent off to the gulags, these prison camps much larger than Auschwitz. The gulag, and I visited one in Kazakhstan, It covered more territory than most of France. A single gulag. This is how large Kazakhstan and those eastern countries are. It's almost mind-boggling to imagine that a prison itself was as large as a country. So Solzhenitsyn was sent there, and as a literary man, he started to take notes, and he would hide these notes, and he would try to write down people's stories. What was happening? Why were the communists doing this? I was a loyal son, and I was making a joke. Why are they jailing me? Am I unique? It turns out, no, this happens all the time. Tens of millions of people were slaughtered by the communists, their own countrymen. And here's what Solzhenitsyn wrote when he came and spoke in the United States, Washington, D.C. They gave him a Nobel Prize. Here's what he wrote. It's a book called The Warning to the West. He says, "It's astonishing that communism has been writing about itself in the most open way, in black and white, for 125 years. And he says, look at the Communist Manifesto, for instance. Everybody knows its name, but nobody takes the trouble to read it. It's perfectly amazing. It contains terrible things that it has done. The whole world can read. Everyone is literate, yet no one wants to understand. Humanity acts as if it does not understand what communism is, as if it does not want to understand, as if it is incapable of understanding." Now, because we don't have time, I can't walk through the principles of what are outlined in the manifesto of the Communist Party, but I can say Marx and Engels, and I reviewed it for this lecture, they describe and they openly say they want to overthrow the supremacy of the oppressor in favor of the oppressed. For them, that's the bourgeoisie, who are the oppressor, versus the proletariat, the workers. They say they want to abolish private property. They want to abolish individuality and freedom. They want to abolish the family. They want the state to control all means of communication. All private property is going to be destroyed, centralized in the state, to centralize all instruments of production, even to abolish the idea of nations and countries. And Marx says at the very end, he says, of course, this is just the beginning. It will require despotic power, and it's unavoidable, so that we may revolutionize the world. Lenin, he wrote a book. It was about the Paris, an attempted second Paris Revolution, 1871. And basically, he said that the problem with the French Revolution is that they didn't kill enough people. And so when Lenin got power, that's exactly what he did. The Communist Revolution was explicitly atheistic. Marx said, "Political power, properly so called, is just the organized power of one class oppressing another. So we need the power so we can oppress others. We are tired of being oppressed ourselves." And to my shame, he talked in the 1800s about why he thought many Irish would take up the communist cause because they had been oppressed for so long. And he says, "They will be our allies." And so he was posing a false dilemma. Either you're oppressed by the English or you become communist. He says these are the two options for the Irish people. He wrote this in the 1800s. Very interesting. Eventually, though, as we know, Solzhenitsyn escapes from the gulag. He's able to give his story, and he's able to describe the horrors, the absolute torture. He says the Russians were, as it were, wizards of evil in their ability to torture a person to death. And so he says, sometimes people hear about dialogue with Christianity. He says, for communists, a dialogue with Christianity was simple. They used machine guns. And so I would just say then that this idea of the rejection of God ends up having all sorts of societal implications. It does end up destroying the family. It does end up destroying a notion of your nation, of your identity. And eventually it starts to absorb all power to the state. And then that creates all sorts of social conditions which lead to the loss of freedom. Now, we're just about done, and I can only just barely give a hint as to this idea of the rejection of reason and the affirmation of power and pleasure in the postmodern sexual revolution. In the end, I think that one of the reasons why it does this is because power is pleasurable. When you have it, it feels good. It has a sweet taste. and pleasure is powerful. It draws you in. And the rejection of reason means there's no natural law. There's no attempt to even affirm science. Science itself becomes illegal under this revolution. And instead, they use the same Marxist hypothesis of oppressor and oppressed, but then it becomes applied to all sorts of different categories. Sometimes the oppressor is the church, and the oppressed is the laity. Sometimes the oppressor is seen as the white male, and the oppressed is anyone who's not a white male. Sometimes the oppressor is just male, and the oppressed is female. Sometimes it's a race, or it's a sex, or it's a proclivity. Sometimes the people who are said to be the oppressors are those who are heteronormative, and those who are the oppressed are homosexuals or lesbians. Sometimes the oppressors are seen to be binary identifying people. The oppressed are the transgender. But it's still the same Marxist framework that's being applied. And it's suggesting there can be no harmony until the oppressed get power and they force everybody according to their will. And although we haven't seen the bloodshed that we saw in the previous revolutions, some people call for this in the United States. They say people who disagree with us should be killed. We want them all dead. It's really astonishing. What can I say about the ethics of Christ? The ethics of Christ is an affirmation. It's not a negation. The affirmation of Christ shows us there's sort of a fourfold way of grasping what he's telling us. First, in the reverse order, he tells us that human reason is good. We have the ability to know the truth about the human being. We can know the truth about the natural law. We can see the structure and order of the universe. We seek the truth, and the truth is findable, not only on our own power, but with the help of others, those who have gone before us. And so this vital truth of recognizing within ourselves our own inclinations, our own fallibility and weakness, this will help us. This affirmation is of particular importance in the West, not least in the United States, in California, where I'm from, where discourse is reduced to power relations, and it's no longer an attempt of truth at all. Secondly, we would say the ethics of Christ, it affirms that reason and faith are not inimical to one another. We don't have to reject reason. Faith and reason can be united. St. John Paul II wrote a beautiful encyclical, Fides et Ratio. He says, faith and reason are like two wings that allow the human person to fly into the transcendence of truth. Science, philosophy, and mystical knowledge of God, these are all harmonizable in light of the very wisdom of God who becomes incarnate as Jesus Christ. This affirmation is particularly useful in areas where Christianity still has cultural purchase, where 19th century attacks on Christianity by scientists, evolutionists, propose that their view of the world is somehow in opposition to Christianity. But science is not opposed to Christianity because truth is not opposed to truth. Third, the ethics of Christ affirm the centrality of the incarnation, the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. Gaudium et Spes, Vatican II, says this, God's Word, by whom all things were made, was himself made flesh so that he might save all things in himself. The Lord is the goal of history, the focal point of the desires of civilization, the center of mankind, the joy of all hearts, the fulfillment of all aspirations. This affirmation is particularly helpful for people who want a sort of deistic God, a New Age notion of divinity throughout the world. All things are divine. You're divine and I'm divine, but especially me. By affirming the divinity of Christ, we're able to humble ourselves and recognize that God is transcendent and yet immanent with us through the incarnation. And then finally, the church affirms, the ethics of Christ show us, of the church's role in salvation, that grace comes to us through the sacraments. These are offered to all mankind. All are welcome for baptism, which saves us from ourselves and from the evil one. The church has authoritative teachings to guide our mistaken notions, and the examples of the saints show us how to reach our heavenly homeland. And this affirmation of the church and its role within ethics helps us to, well, help people who are disillusioned with the church, who recognize the fallibility of men. You know, it's only a saint when you get to know a saint better, you love him more. But the rest of us, once you get to know us, you see how fallible we are. And so the church then, in her highest and best sense, helps us to find our way to Christ because she's the mystical body of Christ. And so then this is the true answer to secularity, is these affirmations, not these negations. And this is why St. Paul says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, so we can put on the mind of Christ." Thank you.
Thanks for listening to this lecture on the Thomistic Institute podcast. The generosity of people like you makes this podcast possible. If you enjoy these talks, please consider showing your support at www.thomisticinstitute.org/donate. Your donation of even a dollar helps us reach more college students and many others with the powerful truths of the faith, and it ensures that we can keep publishing top-notch lectures on this podcast. Thanks a lot.